note the phrase, they were pricked in their heart. The Greek literally is they were pierced down the heart. Pierced down the heart. The Greek word is katanuso, K-A-T-A-N-U-S-S-O, katanuso, it's a long O, means to strike violently, to pierce through, to be greatly pained. Remember, the sermon ends with him saying, you have crucified Christ. You've crucified him. And they were totally stunned by the enormity of their sin. They recognized that they had killed their Messiah. Can you believe they've been waiting all these generations and they killed their Messiah? Such an incredible thing. Verses 38 and 39, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now it gives them very clear direction, and it's filled with hope. Always remember, Jesus comes to save and not to condemn. If he can address, through Peter, those who killed Christ and offer them salvation, then how can we let these demons of condemnation harass us? This shows the grace and the mercy of God. It is so incomprehensible. And there's anybody that should have just been totally condemned, you'd think it would be these people. You'd think God would have just sent fire and brimstone and all sorts of other things out of heaven. Now, he tells them to repent. In the Greek, it's a command, and it gives a note of urgency. In other words, do it now. Repent right now. And repentance denotes an inward as well as complete change of mind. And it has its roots to a large degree in the fear of God. And they could sense, I'm sure, that they were more or less in the hands of an angry God, but at the same time, that God was willing to forgive them. And they were having an inward and complete change of mind. They had been seeing things one way, and now they are seeing it entirely different. And repentance also involves sorrow for the offenses committed against God. So there was a change of mind rooted in the fear of God, and there was a sorrow for the offenses that they had committed against God. He tells them to be baptized, which was a full outward public identification with Christ. And the word remission of sins, the Greek for remission means a complete letting go, removal or release. So by following these steps, there would be a complete letting go of their sin. And the main thing that they were being relieved of in their minds is that they could have the sin of crucifying Christ let go from them. They wouldn't have to carry that. And this is portrayed with a little different picture in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 regarding Paul and how Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. It's a little bit different picture, but it's showing the same thing. Different Greek words. The word remission and washing away shows complete letting go. Certain steps have to be taken to really wash away the sin, to really remove the sin. And then he says there's a promise awaiting them. And I think that this primarily is referring to what he says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is, I think the promise that he's speaking of directly is receiving the Holy Ghost. But I wouldn't exclude salvation from the word promise. I would say that promise includes both salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But I think because of the way the word promise is used in the whole context, going back to chapter 1 and verse 4, as well as other statements as Christ was commissioning them, the promise of the Father, and just because of the way it's stated here, it would have direct connection to gift of the Holy Ghost. But I wouldn't make that statement then exclude salvation. I'd say that both are involved, but primarily he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The key thing to note is that nothing says the Holy Spirit is given automatically. And when you're dealing with people that are using this verse as proof that you automatically get the Holy Spirit, you just ask them very plain, simply, matter-of-factly, where is the word automatic? See, they're reading that into it. Where is that? And where is that shown by other passages of Scripture? It's not found in Acts 8. It's not found in Acts 19. It's not found in regards to the apostles. They were saved, water baptized, and they still had to go to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing automatic about it. It's something that is going to be given if people will keep seeking God, following the conditions, following the proper requirements and qualifications that the Scriptures lay out. Verse 40, he says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Save yourselves literally is, be you saved. Peter has just showed them how to be saved. Repent and be baptized. So now he's saying, be you saved. What are you waiting for? Come on, jump in. Don't let those demons of condemnation keep you away from the grace of God. Be you saved by taking the steps that I've just laid out. And he says, be you saved from this untoward generation. We would better understand that by translating it as crooked or perverse generation. This generation is crooked. It's perverse. Be you saved from this. Die with them or accept the grace and mercy of God and be saved. That's what he sets before them. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now the word gladly, just as a point of information, is not in the Greek. Now it's true, and it's implied. We know that it wouldn't say, "Then they that sadly received his word were baptized," or filled with sadness or sorrow or something like that. They were hearing the gospel. It was good news, and gladly they received it. It just so happens that the word is not in the Greek. It's implied, I suppose, but it's not really there. And then it says 3,000 souls came into the kingdom, and this was the beginning of John 14:12 being fulfilled. Christ said, "I go away, and greater works shall you do." Christ had never had the same kind of thing occur in his ministry, and probably for a number of different reasons. But now here on the day of Pentecost, after just one sermon, 3,000 souls come in. An incredible chain of events here, bringing about this new church with power and demonstration of God's Spirit. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now when it says they continued steadfastly, this proves that their repentance was sincere. It was sincere repentance. If they had continued in all sorts of up and down waverings, then their repentance would not have been sincere. Now he mentions the breaking of bread. Most likely, this refers to both communion, that is, observing the Lord's Supper, as well as in actually sharing meals. It probably involves both. Some people will say it's communion. Others will say it's sharing meals. You can't prove either one. We don't know. It's just too ambiguous. I think it's probably both. They may have been observing communion quite often here in the early stages of the church. We don't really know. We don't have any idea what they did, really. We do know they were having things in common, so that would include food. And so if I was to lean one way or the other, I think probably more so it's just talking about sharing of meals. But I think it also includes communion. Verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." The word fear means a reverential fear. And this came as they continued opening up to God. The Lord Jesus was moving powerfully in their midst, and this was impacting the people. God is going to do this same thing. Yeah. It's going to happen with community chapel and satellite churches and all sorts of other churches where people really open up to God. God's getting us ready so he can give us his power.
Right.
He doesn't want the power to destroy us. We're going to have to be humbled. And part of what's going on is we're finding out that we're weak and we're vulnerable And it's causing us to make deep commitments to God, make deep commitments based in faith. And out of that, God is going to move in just absolutely incredible ways. If he could show us today what he's going to do 5 years from now in and through us, we'd be all in a state of shock. We would. It'd be totally overwhelming. It has not even entered into our minds, really. The things he's going to do, the power that he wants to impart to his church. And so we're not weak, willy-nilly, up, down, roller coaster, doubters, and living under condemnation and all the rest. He is going to do absolutely phenomenal things. You can't believe that the apostles ever thought this would happen. It never entered into their minds that something like this could take place. Total transformation. Especially after Peter's denial and all the apostles forsaking Christ, Judas betraying Christ. How could this ever happen on the heels of all of that? This can't happen. And the Messiah dies. They go into total despair. It's just incredible what God did. God knows how to take weakness and turn it into strength. He knows how to take disaster and turn it into what will glorify him. We're going to end up at the end of our rope. And just about that time is where we're going to see God. We're going to see him in tremendous ways. Because we're going to know it's God. We would not be able to put our hand to the ark. Well, no, it's God. We won't take any credit. Right now, we'd still take a lot of credit. We tell people how we won these souls, and we laid hands on them, and they got healed, and through us, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're giving glory to God. But we're taking quite a bit ourselves, very subtly, very subtle, but nevertheless, it still happens. And then we begin to feel like, see, this is what now makes me acceptable to God. And they are standing on the wrong premises of life, totally. And no wonder then when we stumble, we feel like we can't approach God. I can approach God because I won this soul, or I witnessed, or I taught this Bible study. Now because I sinned, I can't approach God. See, that shows our thinking is not biblically founded at times, as it should be. Verses 44 and 45, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Now these verses are simply showing what the first church did historically in order to meet their immediate material needs. It does not show God's plan for all churches. There is no such thing as Christian communism. It's like there's no such thing as Christian atheism. It does not work. It's not what God's showing. This wasn't something that was mandatory either. It was done from their hearts as moved by the Spirit of God, as moved by love for one another. You can note chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, also chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, chapter 5, verse 4. There had to be needs which demanded this. That's why it was done. Possibly those Jews of the dispersion that had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost and were now converted, they wanted to stay for a while and be taught. Well, they didn't have any jobs. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any food. So the church met their need. Also, the Jewish Christians were probably facing quite a bit of persecution. They were being ostracized from their families, probably being fired from their jobs. All sorts of things, I'm sure, were happening because they took a stand for Christ. And because of that, they needed help. They needed food. They needed clothing. They needed housing. I think it's because of the pressing circumstances. And those circumstances caused these radical steps to be taken. And we're going to find the same thing happen. We're going to understand hospitality. We're going to appreciate the blessing of God through other people. We are. We're going to go through all sorts of things. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficulties. And it will draw us close to God and draw us close to one another. And God will use it. And I don't know what's going to actually take place, but we're going to understand we need one another, and we're going to understand we're a body. And we're not independent, and we're not going to live by demons of isolation. That's not going to get us through. That'll get us through to the Great Tribulation. We don't want to be brought through the Great Tribulation. We want to be brought through to the Rapture. And God's going to do these things. He's going to allow things to take place. And then he'll use that to accomplish his will and his plan. And his plan is to get us close to him. It's not so we have houses and cars and dresses and suits and tons of clothes and food and all of that. That's not his will, really. His will is that we would know him. He knows how to work to get people to know him. That's his goal. That's what he is going to accomplish. And things that are holding us back right now, they're going to pass away because we would have no access to those things. Because we're going to stand for Christ, there'd just be no way. And God will use it to his advantage. I don't have the slightest idea how he's really going to do these things or what it will involve. But I think it will involve some things just like this. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The word temple here in Greek is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, H-I-E-R-O-N, hieron. So they said when they came to the temple, they said hi. Hi to Ron. Ron Ham, that's right. So remember that. When you come into the church and you say hi, Ron, just remember the temple. It's real good. It doesn't quite refer to that, though. That's a secondary meaning. It refers to all of Herod's temple, except for the Naos. And the Naos was the innermost sanctuary. The Naos is where the priests entered, and the people could not enter there. And so this is just speaking of the outer courts of the temple, and they had rooms and corridors and things like that. And they met in these rooms, which are part of the temple complex. So there are places where people could meet, and you could have public meetings. And they met there, and they prayed, and they taught the word, and they witnessed. And they probably did other things as well. And this does not show them still partaking of the Jewish religious observances. I do not believe in any way they're going and offering lambs. They're not part of Judaism anymore. They're not accepted by Judaism. They're not trying to be accepted by Judaism. And some people think they're going here because they're still trying to observe the offerings and things of that nature. I think they're going here because it was the best place to meet. It was rent-free, and it could accommodate large numbers of people. And it also is a good place to be witnessing and sharing the love of God. So I think they're going here all the time doing this. That's what this is saying. Now, when it says the breaking of bread from house to house, it reads better, breaking bread in various homes or breaking bread at home. It doesn't say really from house to house. Just in various homes, they're breaking bread, and that can be all at the same time, or they're just breaking bread at home. The word daily, where it says, and they continue daily in one accord in the temple, that refers to the praying and to the being at the temple. It does not refer to this. See, some people use this verse to show daily communion. Daily they were breaking bread. Daily they were having communion. And so we need to have a lot of communion services. That's not what he's talking about. The daily refers to going to the temple and to the praying. Daily in the Greek is not talking about the breaking of the bread. There's a very clear separation in the statement. And daily refers to the temple, and breaking of bread starts a whole new topic, and daily does not refer to that. And I think the breaking of bread here is the same thing as we noted in verse 42. It may involve communion. I think primarily, though, it's just sharing meals. And no matter what, even if the word daily did apply to breaking bread, you couldn't prove that breaking bread is communion. It cannot be proven. And it's kind of a side issue, but some people have made it a big issue, and so you have to address it at least briefly. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When it says they had favor with all people, it's just like Christ had favor. Luke 2, verse 52. Says he grew in favor with God and man. Now this is a qualified all. They didn't have favor with all people. They didn't have favor with the Sadducees, and they didn't have favor with the other religious people, the Pharisees. They didn't have favor with them. They didn't have favor with the priests and the scribes. We'll find that out shortly. It's just saying the general populace found these Christians upright, honest, sincere, and above reproach. It's just like we at Community Chapel have favor. We have favor with our employers. We have favor with our apartment managers. We have favor out here. Why? The main reason is not because we're preaching the gospel. The main reason is because we're honest. We're not stealing. we're giving our 8 hours of work, 4 hours of work, or whatever. And if you're not doing that, you better start doing that. It's part of your testimony. It's really important. It's just, it's sad that not everybody has that testimony. Everybody at Community Chapel should have that testimony. And the testimony shouldn't be, the guy hands out tracts all the time, and he witnesses all the time, and I have to more or less fight him to the nail to get him to do his job. That is a reproach against the gospel. That is a reproach against the name of Jesus. And it's a reproach against Community Chapel. And there's going to be tons of opportunities to witness if you'll just do your job. That's the truth. You've got to do what you're being paid for first. And there's some people around here that aren't doing that, and that's not a proper thing. So in that sense, they had favor. They said they were doing those things that were proper. They had integrity. They were taking care of their their families and their basic duties and whatever conduct they had with the rest of the Jewish community. They're always found to be considerate, thoughtful, kind, benevolent. And that's the way our neighbors should find us. Our neighbors in our neighborhoods and on our job. That's the way they should be finding us. Now, in time, of course, the favor would lessen because they would start telling the people why they're living this way. Because I love Jesus with all my heart. He saved my soul and all these other things. And so then as they were actually opening up and communicating the truth as to what makes them live this way, people would begin to reject the light. And so they lose favor. But that's just going to happen. But with other people, they gain even more favor. And but overall, they had favor with all people. Then the phrase, such as should be saved, that's entirely wrong. That is a Calvinistic statement. It reads literally, them who were being saved. Such as should be saved, that shows predestination.
Right.
That shows God picking and choosing. And that is not the way it is. God not willing that any should perish. This just shows that the revival continued day after day, and more people were being saved. That read literally, them who were being saved. Added to the church daily, them who were being saved. That's who was added to the church. Didn't say the unsaved was added to the church. Didn't say the philosopher. Didn't say the big tither. Doesn't say the stiff-necked and rebellious. It's those that were being saved, they were added to the church. It's the way it should be. It's not the way it is in most churches today, however. Now, in chapter 3, we find, just to set the historical setting here a little bit, the church was born on Pentecost, and now it's going to grow through various tests, battles, and victories. That's the way it always is. Tests, battles, and victories. And chapters 3 to 7 contain a variety of trials and difficulties which had to be met head on. And growth came from this, and blessing came from this. They were going to grow and they were going to be blessed. But it wasn't going to be easy. Now, this chapter is an example of the signs and wonders that was just mentioned in verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, this is one of the signs and wonders. This probably was not the first miracle. This is the miracle at the Gate Beautiful. Probably wasn't the first miracle since Pentecost. But better described as a selected miracle from many. And probably the reason the Holy Ghost selected this is because it brought the apostles to the attention of the Jewish authorities. And it probably was the occasion for the first serious opposition. Up to this time, they probably didn't have any real opposition. And this brought them right to the attention of the Jewish authorities, and we were going to have confrontation, and it's confrontation in a big way. Verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. It's interesting with the word together, just to note, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30. It's one of those statements where it shows, if you don't remember the exact numbers, but one will chase 100 and two will chase 10,000. And it's interesting that it makes that statement, because it shows that with unity, so much more can be done. If you get a few people together of the same heart and will really seek God, God will do so much more with a few that have unity than with hundreds that have disunity. It's just obvious. Look at big, huge churches where they're all stabbing one another in the back. How much is God doing in and through those churches? Just about zero. You take a small little Bible study where everybody starts to have the same heart, seeks God collectively, wants only the will of God, loves one another, ministers to one another, and what do you have happening in a short matter of time? You've got all sorts of souls saved. You can have hundreds of people in a short time saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, healings, miracles, deliverances, because of unity. So he's emphasizing, one can do this, but you get two together. You have people in unity, and I can do a great deal. And that's what he's showing. That's what the statement in Deuteronomy is speaking about. Now, it was the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. And this is the third time of daily prayer. At three different times of prayer, 9 a.m., noon, and then 3 p.m. And so this is the third time. And right now, the temple area was going to be very busy because it was also the time of the evening sacrifice. So they're getting everything ready for the evening sacrifice. People are going up to pray. And Peter and John, they're just going up. They're going to go over to their normal location there in the temple complex. They're going to do some praying, maybe some witnessing. And they just come up, and here's this man at the gate, beautiful. And prayer now was a real thing to Peter and John. They're not going up there to be partakers in some sort of a ritual. 99.9% of the people going to the temple, it doesn't mean a thing to them. It's just a thing they do. 99.9% of the people that go to church on Sunday morning, it's a slight hyperbole, they're just doing it because it's the thing to do. It's totally empty, totally ridiculous. It serves no purpose whatsoever. It only makes them grumpy and makes them feel self-righteous. That's about it. But now prayer was a real thing to them. And they were going up to the temple as much as they could because that was a good place to pray. And I'm sure out of that they had all sorts of opportunities to witness and share the gospel. And so it was becoming a source of real fellowship, and they were finding a real life in the Spirit. And so they were going to go up and wait on God, and see their hearts were upon God, and they were just being open to God, and they had faith in God, and out of that was going to come a phenomenal miracle. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. This man was lame from his mother's womb. This was a long-standing condition. Over 40 years. It's going to tell us that in chapter 4, verse 22. Over 40 years. Here's just a few spiritual truths. The woman represents the church. Now, if the church is producing at all, and oftentimes it's not producing anything, but if it's producing anything at all, what it's bringing forth today are those that are lame and poor spiritually. That's what the church brings forth. It just brings them forth. They come right out of the church. There they are. They're lame spiritually and they're poor spiritually. Those born in the church are unable to minister. They have various blemishes that keep them from really being the channels of God. And you can note with this, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 to 21, and also Revelation 1, verse 6. Now, Leviticus, it mentions about, I'd say 7 to 10 different blemishes where a person could not be a priest. Remember, we're a king. Priest. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. And so with any of these blemishes, a person can't really minister. And one of them was being lame. And another was having skin problems like a leprosy or an eczema, and a problem with a hunchback, problems with your sight. Any of these things, any sort of blemish like this, and the person could not be a priest. He could not function actually in the priesthood. And that's the truth with a lot of people that have been born in the church. They've got blemishes all over them, and they're not ministering effectively. They don't know how to witness. Even if you gave them information on how to witness, they don't have the ability to do so. They don't really have the heart to do so. They don't have the power to do so. They're in a very pathetic state. Now, every day, there'd be ones carrying him here. But these ones carrying him, they didn't know the power of God. So here's the people assisting him, but are they really doing him any good? They're not doing him any good. They don't have the power of God. See, they did what they knew, and it was overall a form of godliness. But it wasn't enough. Why wasn't it enough? You know it wasn't enough. He couldn't walk. He couldn't actually praise God himself. He had to just sit there and beg. So, I mean, the people that were trying to help him, they had a good heart, but they didn't really know the power of God. So they weren't really able to give him any true assistance. God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to have the power of God. It's the only way we're ever going to really be able to assist people. We've got to know God's heart. We've got to know the Scriptures. That's what he told the Sadducees. He says, you err. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Oh, that's the church. That's the church overall out there. Now, he came to the right gate. He came to the gate beautiful. That's Christ. He came to the right gate. But neither he nor the others there knew how to really appropriate what was available from Christ. People believe in Christ. They love Christ. But you know, there's a big difference between just believing in Christ, loving Christ, and then knowing how to appropriate his power, to really appropriate that which we need from him. That's quite a difficult thing. We have found it to be difficult. We've learned all sorts of things about it and still have a hard time appropriating his grace, appropriating his mercy. We don't feel real confident at times with getting healing from the Lord. We don't know how to fully appropriate these things. We don't always know how to appropriate his anointing to witness. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's successful, other times we fail miserably. So even those who are being taught well don't necessarily know that much as to consistently really be able to appropriate his power. It's not an easy thing. It takes maturity. Now, this beautiful gate excelled all other gates. And the description of it was that it was a very magnificent gate, and there was no other gate like it in the whole temple area. And it opened from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women. And so that's why he was set right here, and the people would pass right through from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women, and a lot of people would be going through here all the day long. And you can look in Douglas's Bible Dictionary, and you can see a real clear, drawn-out picture of the temple complex, and you'll see where the court of the women was and where the court of the Gentiles. And so if you want to do that, you can do that on your own. And as he sat here, he asked alms. And alms are gifts of mercy. And what it shows is he didn't really know how to pray. He didn't know what he was really asking for. He was saying, help, but he didn't know what he was really asking. He didn't know what was really available in Christ. I mean, consider today. Tongues is of the devil. No miracles for today. People are calling upon God for help, but they've been told all sorts of things don't happen anymore, or if it does, it's the devil. Oh, the pathetic confusion. And, they're in a good place, basically, and they love God and they want God, but because of wrong teaching, they're really confused. Now, verse 3, it says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. He asked alms of Peter and John. Now, he asked Peter and John specifically, because I'm sure that as they walked by, they didn't walk by like the average people. You know how the average people walk by this man? Just like this.
Right.
They walked right by. They would not look at him. It made them feel terrible. It made them feel like creeps. It made them feel like, you know, I'm obligated. I'm not going to. I'm going to ignore. It's just like the priest and the Levite going by the man who'd fallen among the thieves. But Peter and John, you know how they walked by? They looked at him. They had eyes filled with compassion. You know that's the way it was.
That's right.
And so he could then ask them specifically. And he felt comfortable in asking them because they were looking upon him. You know that's the way it was. And as this was happening, the Spirit of the Lord came on Peter and John. As they were looking at this man with compassion, they're in their hearts are saying, what can we do to help him? Lord, what can we do? You know, they're crying out. Maybe they'd seen him there before. Maybe this is a culmination of them praying for him previously in their own hearts, in their own prayer time. And as they're going by, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. I don't think this just happened. I think there might be a number of things that led up to this. At least that's a good possibility. Verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Fastening his eyes means they looked very intently upon him. It's also interesting to note that literally, "look on us" is "look into us." Just kind of interesting phrase. And I think it shows spiritually that they're saying, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. The great physician is with us, the Prince of Peace. Look into us. It's not saying, look at us. It's us. We're going to do something. Look at us. It's showing, look beyond us. There's something in us that's going to help you. It's not us. It's something in us. I think that's much more what the statement is. Verse 5, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Carter, in his single-volume commentary on the book of Acts, which is a good commentary, it's put out by a man named Carter and another man named Earl, and it's a good work, good reference. And he says, there radiated from the Spirit-filled apostles' countenances a confidence and faith born of communion with the living God, which as he looked expectantly on them, inspired renewed hope and challenged him to believe. I think as he looked at them, and the way they looked at him and said, look into us, it caused something to rise up inside that if you would have stopped the whole thing and interviewed him and saying, well, now what do you think's going on here? He's not having the slightest idea, but somehow there's a new hope. Somehow something's rising up in me that's making me feel like these people are really going to help me. And I don't have the slightest idea what they're going to do, and I can't even begin to think of something. Maybe they're going to give me some money or some gift. I don't think his mind was able to compute what was going on. But somehow I think it got a hold of his spirit. And somehow I think faith started to rise in him. And I don't know whether he knew who Peter and John were. He may have never seen them before. We don't have the slightest idea. We're not given any information. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This wasn't like the seven sons of Sceva who decided to try to use the name of Jesus or pull people out of wheelchairs and watch them collapse on the ground and then blame it on the person for lack of faith. The things that have gone on in healing meetings and deliverance sessions are beyond comprehension. They knew where they stood in God. And it shows powerfully that possessing God's love and power is far better than the earth's silver and earth's gold. They didn't have what the man wanted. But see, the man didn't know what he really wanted. But they gave him what he needed. And they gave to him what he really, really desired in his heart. He wanted to be able to walk. He didn't want to be looked on in all this nauseating self-pity. He wanted to be able to live his life. That's what he wanted. In a right way. Peter was also saying that we don't have types any longer. We don't have the silver and the gold typologically. Now, he's just addressing the man as far as the man wanting alms. And the man would like silver and gold. So that's what his basic address is. But then there's also a spiritual truth that we can bring. He's saying we now have the actual substance. We have what the silver and the gold in the Old Testament were pointing to. They were pointing to Christ. And they were pointing to God. That's what we have. Further, the apostles were not possessing mere forms of godliness. They didn't say, now, be warmed, be fed, God bless you.
Wow.
It's James 1:27. It's pure religion, and it's undefiled, and they know God, and they have the power of God. And they're not trying to use it so that they can set up their own evangelistic corporation and their own little spiritual kingdom that they're the king and potentate over, like some men of God, unfortunately, here in the 20th century have done. It's just a terrible thing that has happened where people end up kings. They end up as kings over their own little ministry. And it's not the way that it should be. It should not be Bill Smith's church and his ministries and his name and picture all over. That's not the way that it really should be. And I think by the time God gets done dealing with people, I think a lot of names are going to be changed. A lot of people use some terms now they'll never use. And they're also putting their name too much in the forefront, and they're going to go, there's going to be big changes. There's going to be a lot of new letterheads and new signs put up, and there really are. This is really going to happen. People are going to really be changed. They're going to see what things really smack of. They're going to see what's really being said in some cases, and it really shouldn't be said that way. See, these men are not denying the power of God. They're possessing the power of God. And they want it to be used in a way that glorifies God. If God can find the people who will, number one, not deny the power of God, and number two, want it to be used in the right way, he'll give them the power of God. It's really just about that simple, too. It's not really all that complicated. So he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. He gives full historical identification. There's no question of who he is speaking about. So the name Jesus, that was a very common name. It's the name Joshua. It's the name Jeshua. It's a very common name. So to say Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives full historical identification, makes it absolutely clear who is being called on, who is going to do this. The name of Jesus is used 34 times in the book of Acts. And the name stands for the revealed nature, character, office, and authority of Christ. I don't know what it's going to be like more and more as we really come into fellowship with the Son of Man. I don't know what it's really going to be like. I think we're going to be amazed at some things we come to understand. I don't think we got a long ways to go in this. But I think it was just like Peter and John knew that the glorified Son of Man was right there with them. I don't think it was just Peter and John. I think they really knew that it was just like Jesus was there. And in a certain sense, he was. In actuality, right there. And so when they're saying the name of Jesus Christ, it's picturing the very ministry of Christ and everybody who came in contact with Christ, he healed. Every single person. And they knew where they were standing. And they knew who really was flowing through them. It's the same one who walked the shores of Galilee who was right there flowing through them. Now, I don't understand all the innuendos and subtleties of it yet, and we may never, but we're going to understand more and more fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and with the Son, really with the Son. And even after all down sermons, I still got tons of questions and things that I don't really know, and I don't think there's definite answers on a lot of things, but I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and it's really an amazing thing. And I can see that we need a lot of revelation. Peter is saying, because of who the very person of Jesus Christ is, and by virtue of his character, that is his spotless life, and by virtue of his authority, power, and office, and not anything because of us, but all we're doing is stepping aside and letting Jesus flow right through, rise up and walk. And that's what's happening here. And Peter and John claim no credit for this. It was Jesus and him alone. Now, Nazareth being added, this was included as part of Christ's title on the cross, John 19:19. And I think this is added in a number of these verses just to further emphasize how God took that which was nothing and that which was weak and that which was foolish, and now he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Nazareth was a despised place in the eyes of the Jews. John 1, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course not. And so who comes out of Nazareth? The Messiah. It shows God taking the lowly to accomplish the miraculous, to accomplish his will, to accomplish his plan, to accomplish his purpose. And so that's what he's showing here. And it's just the same thing is being shown in him using these Galileans. He used the Galileans on the day of Pentecost, and he's using the Galileans right now at the Gate Beautiful. He takes the lowly. He takes that which is foolish in the eyes of the world, the uneducated, the unlettered, and look at what he does with them. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Literally, when it says received strength, it reads, were made firm. So he pulls him right up, and as he's being pulled up, his legs are strengthened. They're made firm. Verse 8, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This was a total instantaneous healing. Now realize, he'd never learned how to walk. But instantaneously, he wasn't just healed. he could walk, which is a phenomenal thing. I mean, walking, we think, is so easy. It is not easy. It's like the examples Don gave of people receiving their sight back. And the one up on the balcony and thought the people were down there right close and fell right off the balcony. Because once the sight was back, they had no depth perception. They couldn't really figure out what they were looking at. There's so much more than just having sight. It's having all the data in the brain that then interprets what is being seen. Understanding distances, heights, it's just not an easy process. And the same thing is true with walking. Nobody just, no matter what kind of surgery could be performed, could have the legs made strong and get up and walk. Cannot be done. They have to learn how to walk. He immediately is leaping. That's incredible. He's running. He's jumping. He is screaming at the top of his lungs. There's no inhibition here. God is being glorified. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Everybody was watching this. They were dumbfounded. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened. The word wonder would be better translated astonishment or surprise. And really that word in Greek would be better translated amazement. So the word wonder would be better translated even as amazement or astonishment or surprise. And wonder is just fine. The word amazement in Greek is ekstasis. E-K-S-T-A-S-I-S. Ekstasis. Which literally means a standing out of. Refers to the mind now being in an abnormal state. It just shows that as they were watching this, their mind could not in any way comprehend what they were seeing. They were out of their mind as far as trying to view this. They couldn't even figure it out. It's just emphasizing how overwhelming this miracle was. There was no data in the brain where they were watching this that could compute and figure out what they were seeing. They were totally overwhelmed. This was incredible beyond words. They were in just total awe. They couldn't figure out what had happened. How can this happen? They've just walked by him and he was there begging, just like he's always been. And now he's running by us, yelling, screaming, praising God. They can't figure it out. That just doesn't happen. This never happens. And it's just an amazing situation. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, you know, and he's saying, oh, thank you, thank you. He's holding them. You know, he's very emotional about this whole thing. He doesn't just stick out his hand and say, I'd like to thank you very much. Appreciate this. There's no stoicism here. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. The word porch would be better translated as portico or colonnade. And it just, it was probably on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. And it's inside the area of the court of the Gentiles. And it was over against one of the outside walls of the temple area. And it was an arched or covered walkway, a colonnade with all sorts of columns or kind of basic walls. And it was a place where you could meet and all sorts of people could come and gather. And we see, it'll depend on how we interpret chapter 4 and verse 4. But if it's really 5,000 more that are one that day, which is a possibility, then it would have to be accommodating over 5,000 souls. And if it ends up just being about 2,000 more added to the church so that it's 5,000 in total, it's still a large number of people. So it had to be in this large area so this crowd could gather. And as far as a picture of this, you can look in Douglas's Bible Dictionary, page 1,246. 1246, Douglas's Bible Dictionary, gives a real clear picture of Herod's temple. The words greatly wondering, where it says, it's called Solomon's, greatly wondering, literally astonished out. It's an intensified form of the word wonder in verse 10. So it's the word wonder, but it has prefixed to it the preposition ek. So it's astonished out. It isn't just astonished, but it's astonished in just a full, total sense. Kenneth Weiss translates it, completely flabbergasted. They did not know what to make of this. Christ really hadn't done much in Jerusalem. The people weren't open, and God pretty much kept Jerusalem as a closed door to Christ. But the only two things that Christ did in Jerusalem was run him out of the temple, cleanse the temple twice. But he really hadn't done much else there. For this to happen in Jerusalem, with all these people headed for the temple, by two unknown fishermen, Galileans, that's part of what was completely flabbergasting. It's not just a man is doing this, but it's who was used. They can't put it together. What is going on? How did these two do this to this man? It's just a phenomenal situation. Now, verse 12 begins Peter's sermon, and it continues all the way through verse 26, and the message contains two main points. Number one, that the miracle was done by the power of God, not by man, done by God's power. And number two, he tells them in a certain sense and in an overall sense that as they killed Christ and rejected Christ, they acted in ignorance. Now, that's not true with all of them, but in overall sense for the people, just the people that were gathered there, in rejecting Christ and being part of his crucifixion, they'd acted in ignorance, and now the opportunity to repent was being given to them. So God used this miracle to gather a crowd so the gospel could be preached. And it wasn't a message of condemnation. It's a message of hope. Now he addresses them and he says, "Why marvel ye at this? Why are you marveling? Or why look ye so earnestly on us?" Now, see, they looked at the man, and then they looked at Peter and John. And they kept looking at Peter and John like, "How did you do that?" And so Peter says, "We don't get any credit." He wouldn't accept any credit for the miracle. It shows that he had the right heart. He had the right spirit. He had the right view. He had the right understanding. He is now going to explain how this has been done. This is why we've got to die to self. We've got to get rid of the ego and the pride. See, the things that we would take for self-enhancement, the things that we would take to our credit. We've got to realize that our worthiness is in Christ, and our security is in Christ. It's not in any ministry we will ever have. It's not in any miracles that we'll ever perform as his hand extended. It's in Christ, period. End of statement. That's the truth and that's the revelation. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." It would be better to translate the word son here as servant. Glorified his servant Jesus. It's not the normal word for son. It carries more the idea of servant. The word glorified is doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And that last O is a long O, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And this word means to recognize, to honor, to bring to importance, to make glorious. And so, just as Christ, God's servant, healed during his earthly ministry, so now he, Christ, heals through his apostles. And it's done by virtue of both his deity as well as by virtue of his servitude. Deity and humanity are involved. And God, in using all of this, is giving honor to his son, because his son is the way to have eternal life. His son is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through the Son. So God is working to bring further honor to his son, to his servant, so that man might come and have eternal life. And it involves both the deity and the humanity of Christ. The deity as Yahweh, and the humanity as the glorified Son of Man. And it's pointing to Christ as the one who was the totally yielded vessel for God to flow through. And then Peter and John are opening up and allowing Christ to continue to flow through. And this whole thing, this whole miracle, all that is occurring here, brings proper honor to both God and the channel, to God and the vessel. And that's what God wants, because God is in that vessel. God is in that channel. That's his temple. That's his dwelling place. And we'll start with verse 14 next time.